Good morning. You can find the passage today in your bulletin inserts, and it is from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? And from what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights.
Thank you, Suki. It's a privilege to speak to you this morning from God's Word. And please go ahead and keep that handout open. You'll see the passage as well as an outline on the back that'll help you follow along. Today we're beginning a new series, as John mentioned, in the Old Testament book of Jonah, a wayward prophet and a merciful God. The next 3 weeks, we'll be walking through this unique and surprising book together, seeing what God has to teach us through it as he speaks to us. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you'd be with us. We pray that your spirit would speak to us through the book of Jonah. We ask that we'd be open to the spirit's work in our lives as we're encouraged, challenged, and nourished. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So of all of the stories in the Bible, perhaps one of the most famous is the story of Jonah. Religious media has already reached the world, Christians and non-Christians, with the story of Jonah. There have been cartoon movies made of it, like this one you'll see on your screen, Jonah, a VeggieTales movie, where Jonah is, of course, imagined as an asparagus. Very nice. There's also children's books, countless children's books. I have this children's Bible at my home, where the cover of the whole Bible is actually the cute little whale. What kid wouldn't want to read a Bible where the main attraction is this whale? And then the other book on the right is Jonah's Whale, which is a book I recently discovered. It tells the story of Jonah from the whale's perspective. You know, how this little whale was raised by Christian parent whales, And, you know, his whole life is leading up to the point where he obeys God by swallowing Jonah. Pretty creative, I'll give it that. Now, I think there are many great and helpful children's Bibles out there, but I think there's also a problem with many portrayals of Jonah. The problem is that it can shape our perspective of this portion of God's word in unhelpful and even untrue ways. That it's really a kid's story about a disobedient guy and a whale teaches us basically basic moral lessons. Or worse, that it's just a make-believe story to entertain children. The book's true message can get skewed or altogether forgotten. Kids love the whale, and the rest of us don't see much relevance for us. Well, I want to argue this morning that the true message of Jonah is one of the most relevant and penetrating messages of the whole Bible. God's word in Jonah will search the corners of our hearts as we see this servant of God not soar to great heights with God, but sink to great depths as he's reluctant and disobedient. Jonah will challenge our views of others, other people, other nations, those not like us, those we may even despise. But most of all, Jonah will reveal what the true God is really like, a God who pursues his runaway servant, a God who mercifully rescues all kinds of sinners with his mercy, a God whose compassion extends beyond anything we might think. So as we look today at chapter 1, we'll see the first part of the story unfold in really these three scenes: a servant who runs, a God who pursues, and finally a fish who saves. If we could summarize the main point of the text and therefore the main point of the sermon, it would be something like this: a God mercifully pursues his people, so turn to him and be saved. God mercifully pursues his people, so turn to him and be saved. Let's look at the first scene, a servant who runs. So the first verse introduces the main character, Jonah, son of Amittai. The author doesn't include much context for this guy or really for the story, but we do learn a bit about him from elsewhere in Scripture. So if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings, you can also look on the screens. This is 2 Kings 14, 23 to 28. We learn that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II. This would have been about 780 BC, right after the kingdom divided and right before Israel was exiled. So we read this, verse 23, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So if you remember your Old Testament history, Israel had a series of kings. The majority of these kings were wicked. They turned away from the Lord. And this was the same for Jeroboam II. So to call his people back to himself, God appointed prophets, these spokespeople, to tell the people to repent and turn back to him. And Jonah had this role. From what we read here in 2 Kings, it seems like Jonah had done this role well. He spoke to the king, and the king listened. So we begin our portion with the same Jonah. He receives another word from the Lord. God had a message, and Jonah was his mouthpiece. What's the message he is to speak? Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So Jonah is to go to the great city of Nineveh. Now, we'll deal with Nineveh a bit more later on, but just briefly, Nineveh was one of the principal cities of the Assyrian Empire. This was the major empire of the world at the time. You'll see kind of a map of where it's located, about 550 miles northeast of Israel, a long ways away. This would have been modern-day northern Iraq. Nineveh was known here, as the text says, as a great city. Jonah would have known of Nineveh immediately when God spoke to him. Israel would have been paying tribute to Assyria for a while, and this city would have loomed large for God's people. And the message that he is to give them, to preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. What wickedness, we may wonder? Well, the Assyrians were known as masters of cruelty and torture. Archaeological findings in that area show images on plaques of all the ways the Assyrians would dismember and flog and torture their enemies. These were evil, merciless, and tremendously brutal people, and they were proud of it. They displayed it for all to see. So here's a clear call to Jonah to go and join in God's concern for Nineveh. Now, if we're familiar with the prophets and their roles and stories of the prophets in the Bible, what do we expect the next verse to tell us? And prophets are usually great men of faith doing great things for the Lord. So it should read something like, so Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. He left immediately for Nineveh to preach against it as the Lord told him. Right? Verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Wow. I think there's a few things we can notice here. First is that his purpose in fleeing is clear. Two times in this verse, it tells us he ran away from the Lord. And then again, he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. It's not that Jonah misunderstood his call. No, this was willful, a defiant disobedience against the creator of the universe. This was serious, and this was deliberate. How does he run? Well, he travels down to this port city of Joppa. He pays them probably a substantial amount of money for the long journey across the sea to Tarshish. Tarshish was probably located somewhere in the coast of Spain, maybe 2,500 miles away. Essentially, this is the other end of the world. And so Jonah makes deliberate plans not to go to Nineveh, but in the opposite direction. So the big question for us then is why? What in the world would prompt a prophet of God to behave in such a way, especially after a faithful ministry up to this point in his life? One reason we might think is because of fear of Nineveh. I mean, God is calling Jonah to go to a people who are not like him, who he knows little about. Maybe the only thing he knows about them is their reputation for wickedness and torture. For us, this we can imagine God calling us to go somewhere like Afghanistan and preach to the Taliban. Surely there'd be some fear for Jonah. But as the story unfolds, there's something else that drives Jonah away from Nineveh even more than his fear of him. And we'll see that a bit later on in the book. But for now, the author is happy for us just to know that Jonah's running, and he's running hard away from God. So Jonah really thinks he can flee God's control and presence in his life. He thinks he can avoid doing what God has commanded him. I think we have to say that Jonah's mission and his message is unique, but I think this wrestling with God's will is common to all of us and really all humanity throughout the ages. As Christians, we sometimes live this way ourselves. We run away from what we know in God's word that God's calling us to do. I wonder if any of you have run away from the Lord. Are you running away from the Lord right now? Perhaps some of us, like Jonah, are called to preach God's word to those far off. Maybe when Adam preached a few weeks ago on why we evangelize, God tugged at your heart to go to unreached peoples with the gospel. They need it. Maybe that's you, but you're ignoring the Spirit's leading. You're distancing yourself from his call. For others of us, maybe we feel we aren't running from God in a major way like that. But from a broader perspective, I think there's all sorts of ways we can avoid obedience to God. We can avoid reading God's word. We can avoid gathering with other Christians. We can run away from hearing God speak to us because there's something in it that we just don't want to hear. We know what it says, but we would like to live our own way. There's a pastor and musician in the U.S. Named Shai Lin, and I thought he has something really good to say about this passage. Look with me at the screen. So he says, "Maybe the word of the Lord hasn't come to you saying, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it.' But if you're a Christian, hasn't the word of the Lord come to you saying, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor?' Hasn't the word of the Lord come to you saying, 'You shall be holy as I, your God, am holy?'" You can see what he's getting at. If we're honest, we have to admit that each of us has areas of disobedience in our lives, ways that we know what God's word says, and yet we choose to distance ourselves from what he says and live our own way instead. There's many other areas we could think of. For example, hasn't the word of the Lord come to us saying, "Do not forsake meeting together, as is the habit of some"? Hasn't the word of the Lord come to us saying, "Forgive each other just as I forgave you"? Hasn't the word of the Lord come to us saying, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable"? How's that all going? Christians, how might God be calling you to obey him? Perhaps there's a particular area of your life where the Holy Spirit is identifying for you, maybe even now. Whatever that is, why not pray, spend some time praying about that this week, that God would help you obey him and turn from the sin. Maybe get together with a close friend in the church after this, or someone in your home group, and invite them in. Invite them to help and encourage you in this area. Well, what is God going to do with his disobedient prophet? Will God be rid of him and choose someone else? Let's look at scene 2, a God who pursues. So how far can Jonah run from God? Well, we'll see in this section. The answer is not far. Immediately, the Lord responds by sending Jonah 3 messengers, if you will, to pull him back. So verse 4 says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship, but Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep." So the Lord sends a great wind to get his prophet's attention. A violent storm descends. How violent is this storm? Well, remember that this journey to Tarshish would have been a long one. It would require some pretty seasoned sailors on this boat. These guys knew their stuff. They knew the seas. They'd done this before. But the situation here had escalated so violently that we see them praying to their gods. They get down on their knees and heave prayers. They don't have control of the situation anymore. Not only that, they're throwing their goods into the sea. This would have been their livelihood, right? Delivering these goods across the sea, and yet they're throwing them away. Imagine the fear of this storm, staring into the dark void of the seas, knowing that the next wave might be the one that swallows your boat, and that might be it. They were desperate. Let's notice, though, the contrast between Jonah and the sailors here. The author is going to draw out this ironic contrast, actually, through this whole section. What is Jonah doing? He's fast asleep. The sailors are panicking, and Jonah can't even be bothered to wake up. So God sends another messenger. Verse 6, the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so we will not perish." So here's Jonah doing everything he can to distance himself from the Lord and to praying to him. And yet the captain tells him to wake up and pray to God, the very thing Jonah is trying to flee. God is knocking at his door. Verse 7, the sailors get involved as well. The sailors cast lots. This is kind of like a throwing dice. And surprise, surprise, the lot falls on Jonah. And the interrogation begins. Verse 8, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They're desperate to find the cause of this storm. And Jonah knows exactly what's going on. He's not under any speculation as to whom is responsible for this storm. And so he answers, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." So Jonah reveals that unlike the sailors' false gods that can't do anything to change the storm, his God, he's made the whole thing. He rules the heavens, the seas, and the land. In the ESV translation of this passage says that Jonah says he fears the Lord. This is intensely ironic, given the fact that it seems everyone else on the boat fears the Lord and fears the storm except for Jonah. Everyone else is trying to make contact with God except for Jonah. And the sailors respond in terror. "What have you done? Are you serious, Jonah? Are you insane? This God of yours made the sea and you're running away from him on the sea? How foolish is sin?" Even the sailors can see how insane Jonah is. They're astonished that he would defy a God who controls everything. If God really is God, why would we set ourselves against him? Well, the storm keeps raging, and the sailors need to make a decision. So they say, "Jonah, what should we do to you to make the seas calm down?" Verse 12 says, "Without any sign of dismay or hesitation, Jonah calls them to throw him into the sea, knowing the storm will end." What does Jonah think he's doing here? It seems that he's resigned to the consequences of his actions. Jonah's gotten so hardened towards God, he's reached the point where death seems like the best option. Notice that repentance doesn't even cross his mind here. He'd rather die at sea than die to his own will in repentance and turn back to God. Let's just pause here for a moment. I think there's a great warning for us. Friends, your sin will surely find you out. You cannot ultimately run from sin's consequences. James 1, verse 14 says this, "But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This was Jonah's experience, and we should expect the same results when we give in to sin in our own lives. To run away from God is actually to run into the disaster of sin. If you keep running sin's way, all it can offer you is destruction. And when it's fully grown, brings forth death. For all the promises that sin offers, this is the reality. Don't mess around with sin. It is serious. It will bring you down to places you do not want to go. Flee from it. Well, in verse 13, then, there's another contrast here between Jonah and the sailors. The sailors don't actually want to throw Jonah into the sea. And so, ironically, they show the two things that we'd expect God's prophet would have: compassion for others, they're compassionate for Jonah, and fear of God. Right? So the sailors cry out to God, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." So while God's servant remains prayerless, the godless sailors, who maybe have never even heard God's word, they cry out to him in earnest, asking for mercy, recognizing God's control. And so with no other options, the men do what they have to do. They throw Jonah into the sea, at which the rain and the sea grew calm, just like that. The immediate transformation must have been incredible to experience. Imagine being out on a boat, maybe during a T10, and in an instant, the wind and the sea, complete calm and stillness. I think our response might be like the sailors here in verse 16. "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord." I bet they did. "And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." So God's been pursuing Jonah, but actually God's been pursuing the sailors as well. In verse 5, you see this progression that the sailors make. At first, they fear the storm and they call out to their false gods. Then in verse 10, they're terrified to find out of the true God who controls the sea and the land. And they finally pray to him. They ask to be saved, at which God calms the storm. Their fear of God turns into a holy fear of God. God saved the sailors, and the sailors get saved. So what does this section then teach us about God? Well, first, God is merciful on all kinds of sinners. He's merciful to his own rebellious prophet, Jonah, and he's merciful to the pagan sailors. Second, God is completely sovereign. God is in complete control of all that happens in this story. The wind, the sea, the lots, and soon we'll see the fish. And most shockingly, even Jonah's disobedience. God uses his sin to save the sailors. And finally, God is supremely patient. Earlier, there's a warning about sin's destructive powers, but here there's a great encouragement. God is patient with us. He'll even use our failings to refine us and do his work on us. Even though we're prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, as we sang earlier, like a father, he pursues us and he works on us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're really glad that you're here with us. I wonder if you've been running from God. Maybe you know about God. Maybe you even believe in his existence, but you've chosen to live your life in a different way instead. The Bible would say that you stand under his just judgment, and one day God will call you to give account of your life. But even the fact that you're hearing this message today is evidence of God's patience in your life. His patience has not run out on you. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." One of the most famous stories of God's pursuit of sinners is the great author C.S. Lewis himself. Lewis recalls a time in his life when he was an atheist. He didn't want anything to do with God, but God kept knocking at his door and using circumstances to get to him. Look how Lewis describes his experience. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, that the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms." Lewis's experience is like so many others. God was patiently pursuing him, calling him to simply stop running, come to him, and live. Jesus says in John 6:37, "Whoever comes to him, he will surely not cast out. And if you do, you will not find a wrathful, angry, or condemning God, but a loving, merciful, smiling Father." And that's good news. So that leads us then to our final verse. What will Jonah's fate be? Well, a fish who saves, we see finally. Verse 17. "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Before we continue here, I will say that we'll deal with the fish a lot more next week. So if you want to know how a man was able to survive 3 days with no oxygen in a fish, or how the stomach acids didn't get to him, come back next week. All your fish questions will be answered, hopefully. But for now, we see that God doesn't leave Jonah in his sin. Although God would be completely just in letting Jonah die at the sea, God reached down in mercy and rescued his wayward prophet. We see this pattern from God over and over in Scripture as he deals with his people, that he's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God uses the wind, the sailors, and now the fish to get Jonah back on the right track. He hasn't given up on his servant. Friends, God delights in pursuing those far off from him. He delights in drawing them back to himself. Praise the Lord for his great mercy. Now, of course, there's somewhere else in Scripture we see this 3 days and three nights language. Maybe you've thought of it already. Jesus Christ himself was 3 days in the tomb before rising again. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus actually references this verse in Jonah and draws a connection between himself and the prophet. The Jews ask Jesus for a sign to prove what he's saying is actually true. And look how Jesus responds here in Matthew chapter 12. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So just as God delivered Jonah from the sea after 3 days and three nights so he could save the Ninevites, Jonah points us ahead to how God delivered Jesus from his actual death on the cross. And not just for one city to be saved, but so all those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ will no longer be under God's judgment. They'll receive undeserved mercy. He'll save them from their deaths. Jesus is the greater Jonah. He is where our hope in these matters ultimately rests. All these Bible characters who fail the Lord, like Jonah, they prepare us for the ultimate human who has finally obeyed God in our place when we could not. Friends, all of us will struggle and fail to obey God while living in this fallen world. But Jesus' obedience to God means that if we're in him, our disobedience is not the final word. There's hope if you'll run to him, believing and leaning on him for help and walking in his ways. Run to him today. So we've seen Jonah on the run. We saw God pursue him in mercy, using even his own servant's sin to save the sailors. And we've seen that God mercifully saves Jonah from the consequences of his sin, a picture ultimately pointing us to Christ's saving work on the cross for us. Now, Jonah still has some work to do. As we'll see next week, God's purposes for the Ninevites will not be thwarted. He's going to continue to work on his wayward prophet's heart. But praise God that he is a God who mercifully pursues wayward people like Jonah and like us. Turn to him this morning and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for your great mercy that we see in Jonah's life. God, would you help us be obedient to your word and your will for us? Grant us eyes to see clearly the destruction that sin leads to and the life that your will brings. For those of us who are running from you, we pray that they might return to you even today and know of your embrace and your care. Father, we praise you. You are a God who patiently pursues us through our sins and our shortcomings. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.